Starting Philippians chapter 2, J. Paul Getty was at one time the richest man in America. 1957, he was recognized as the richest man in America. In 1966, he was listed in the Guinness Book of World Records as the wealthiest private citizen in the world. He was included in a book in 1996 which listed him as the 67th most wealthy American who ever lived. His story is quite interesting. He was born into a wealthy family, but he was a playboy as a young man. He left his father's house, much like the prodigal. He went to Los Angeles, and there he lived it up on wine, women, and song. And his father was angry with him, basically cut him out of his will, at least most of it. But the little bit that he did receive, he was very savvy in business. And even during the Great Depression, he was able to come out of that, having multiplied his riches tremendously in the time when most people were without anything at all. He founded Getty Oil Company, among other interests. And in the course of his business, he arranged to purchase a section of land over in Saudi Arabia, just really a sand, and no one had ever discovered any oil there before. They had no reason to think there was any oil there. But he negotiated a deal and paid $19.5 million for this little patch of sand, and then agreed to pay $1 million every year for the next 15 years. Did not discover anything there. For 4 years, he sunk $30 million into that project until they struck oil, which eventually brought out 160 million barrels of oil from that deserted place on the map. He was savvy in business. When he died, he was born in 1892, he died in 1976. And when he died, he was worth between $2 and $4 billion. Now, that's a lot in modern terms, but in his lifetime, that was an unheard of amount of money. You could say that he was lucky in business, or you could say he was skilled in business, but you would not be able to say that he was lucky in love or that he was good at relationships. He married 5 times. He had 4 sons, each by a different mother. And he made a statement toward the end of his life. He lived in London, outside of London, in a Tudor mansion late in his life. And he was known as a bit of a miser. There's an interesting story that comes out of that, too. He actually put in a payphone in his foyer of that Tudor mansion so that whenever guests were there, they had to pay for their own calls. And that got out to the public, and he defended himself in an interview, when he said, all these workers come here to work from all over, and they call their girlfriends over in America and on the islands, and they run up this huge bill. I thought they'd rather pay for their own phone calls. Well, he was not lucky in love, and this statement he made is, I guess you would say, a sad old man. He said, I'd give my entire fortune for one happy marriage. You know, you'll never probably have to worry about where the decimal point is in your earnings. You'll probably never be defined by millions or billions of dollars. You probably will never buy property in Saudi Arabia that will or will not yield barrels of oil to increase or wreck your fortune. But you can be rich without money if you have a beautiful relationship. If you have a husband who loves you and is faithful to you. If you have a wife who loves you and is faithful to you. If when you come in from a long day of work, there are little noses pressed against the window panes to see you coming up the sidewalk to hug your knees. There's not enough money to buy that. The question is, how do you get it? It's not automatic. It does not just happen to lucky people who did not make any plans for it. It's people who build upon the foundation of Scripture, that take God's owner's manual for life and apply it in their lives. Psalm 127:1 says, they labor in vain, except they build according to the Lord's word, upon His foundation, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. We can build after the wisdom of men, but we see where that gets us in our community, in our nation, in our world, how homes are just broken and hurting. Homes are broken and people are hurting. But we can do better than that. And it may be that you have some heartbreak, heartache in your past. We've been talking about blended marriages and how many Christians even find themselves in non-traditional families. Maybe they've been deserted by the husband of their youth or the wife of their youth. Maybe a spouse committed adultery against them and left them alone. Maybe there was a death that came. And maybe there was just an adoption, a foster situation, or child that was brought into a family that was not the result of a married love. All those situations God understands, and God gives us principles that will help us to deal with less than ideal situations and be able to be rich even without money. To have the kind of home, if we didn't have it in our family of origin, we can still have it if we did not even have it in our first marriage. If it ended in divorce because of adultery, it may be that the innocent person can find it a second time, and many have. We've been talking about principles that will help to build trust in a relationship. We had 3 points in our Bible class. I know some of you were not in there, but it'll be posted on the web in the morning, jvillecoc.org, if you'd like to listen to those lessons, or you can stop by the audio table by the men's restroom and request a CD of that. We'll be happy to give that to you for free. Let's pick up with that study. How can you gain and maintain trust in a relationship where a person has been betrayed? Sometimes, in fact, almost all the time when there is betrayal in a person's past, they find it difficult to open up again and to trust someone, especially early in that process of healing. So if you are entering into a relationship with a person in that situation, how can you gain trust? You can't just flip a switch. You can't just say it should be this way and make it happen. It's going to take time. There are certain steps that can make it easier for a person to learn to trust again. Let's start with this one. Look for opportunities to show love, caring, and understanding. The Bible says in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially they of the household of faith. Let's focus first on that word opportunity. I know I mentioned Philippians 2. We'll be there in a moment. But think about Galatians 6 first. As we have therefore opportunity, we ought to be looking for opportunities in our lives to bless others every day. Maybe strangers that whose paths cross ours, church members, friends, co-workers, classmates. But certainly we should be looking for opportunities to bless those who are living in our homes, those with whom we have personal relationships. And in the case of someone who's overcoming the hurt and pain of the past, we especially ought to be looking for an opportunity to give us, to show them that we are trustworthy. They can put their trust in us. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good, not harm. And especially they of the household of faith. Keep in mind that there are spiritual concerns here, and a brother or sister in the Lord deserves even more of our goodwill than someone outside of the body of Christ, although we love all men. I want you to think with me about Philippians chapter 2. Let's read together a section that deals with how Jesus' example sets an example, Jesus' life sets an example for us to follow, and how selfless He was, and how often He looked to find ways to bless other people. In this situation, just because you say to a person who's hurt, "You can trust me," doesn't mean they're going to trust you. You should say that. You should mean it. But they're probably going to be reticent about believing that because they've heard that before. They've been down this road before. And so, you can't just say it, you've got to show it. It must be demonstrated. Love demonstrated is much stronger than love proclaimed. And try to put yourself in the place of the other person. We should do that all the time. But look at Philippians 2 and verse 4, where the Bible says, "Look not every man on his own things." You could say his own needs, his own desires, his own opinions, his own perspectives. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's not wrong to consider our own perspective, opinions, and those things we've talked about. That's natural to do. But at the same time, we must also consider the perspective of the other person. If this person that you're in love with is damaged because of hurt, then consider that perspective. You know, some things that are going through, let's just say, the genders really don't matter, but for sake of illustration, I'll say it this way. Let's say that you are the man and you are now married to a wife who put away her previous husband for adultery. She's damaged and hurting and overcoming that. You're trying to help her. Change the genders would be the same. You know what's going through her mind? I cannot believe that I wasted that many years of my life with that person. I cannot believe that I did not see this happening right under my nose. I cannot believe he said those things to me after I trusted him, after I had given my heart, soul, body, mind to him. And now I'm in a relationship with another man. Is he trustworthy? Are all men pigs? Are all men the same? You see, that's what you're up against. The Bible says in Romans 15, verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak." Now I understand that 1 Peter 3, 7 says that the wife is the weaker vessel. It's physically. She's not going to be able to lift as many pounds, probably not be able to run as many miles or feet, as the case might be, as you can. That's generally true. It might not be true in your specific instance. But in the case of this illustration, you could change genders. It would be the same. But here is a person who's hurt. They're the weaker vessel in this situation. They have an infirmity that they're overcoming. So we that are strong ought to consider that. We ought to say, how can I get this person that I love past this, beyond this, help them to be fully healed again? Another passage is Ezekiel 3:15, where the Bible pictures the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel as when the children of Israel were carried into captivity and they were all sad. They had lost their homes, they had lost their freedoms, they were slaves in a foreign land, and their captors were saying, "Sing us a song." And they hung their harps on the willow trees. There was no mirth in their hearts. How could they sing a song? And Ezekiel, before he ever began to prophesy to them, the Bible says that in Tel Aviv, he sat down by the river Kibar for 7 days. He says, "I sat where they sat." He felt what they felt. He wept when they wept. He understood what they were thinking. You know, you and I cannot exchange, we cannot exchange skin with another person, but we can try to put ourselves in their place, and we may be able to gain remarkable insights just by meditating upon where they are and by listening to what they're saying. Some practical principles that will help in this demonstrating love, caring, and understanding. I remember listening to a lesson by Glenn Colley, and Glenn will be here in our meeting, of course, in a couple of weeks, on marriage some years ago. And he said, "Husbands, if your wife ever calls you from Walmart and says, 'I have locked my keys in the car,'" he said, "don't say, 'What?' Don't say, 'Don't you always don't you always put them in your pocket before you get out? Don't, I'm at work, I can't.'" He said, "Don't say any of that. Say, 'I'll be right there.' And go, pull up, open the car, hand her the keys. Say, 'Let me put these groceries in the back for you.'" He said, "You have just been given an opportunity you will only get a few times in your marriage. You get to be the knight in shining armor." And how often does that happen? If she calls and says, "I have a flat tire on the side of the road, I'll be right there," and be joyous and courteous when you get there. I think that same principle is true here. here's a person who's having difficulty trusting. Here's a person who's hurting. You can say, trust me. You could say, I love you. But what you're looking for is that is the time when the keys are locked in the car or the tire is flat by the road. Not necessarily those two things, but you're looking for an opportunity to show that you're trustworthy, to show that your love is more than just words and you are interested, genuinely interested in the other person. A second principle. First one is watch for opportunities. The second one is speak highly of your spouse in the presence of friends and never run them down. Watch for opportunities when you're around her friends, your friends, to pass along a compliment. That she hears you say a genuine, sincere compliment of something. That will help to build up her spirit. And do not make her the butt of a joke. Oh, it's just a joke. She knows I'm joking. She might not be able to take that right now. She probably would laugh, might never say anything, but later she'll wonder, what did he mean by that? Don't do it. It's just not worth it. Number three, be careful of her reputation, change the gender if it fits, when not around. Don't talk negatively about your spouse when people are not around, especially do not confide in someone of the opposite sex about any difficulty in your marriage. And then number four, listen and don't just hear. H. Norman Wright, in one of his books on marriage, defines these two words. I thought it was interesting how he worded it. He said, listening is paying attention so you can hear. Hearing is receiving words. Let that sink in for a minute. Listen, don't just hear. Pay attention. You want to gain trust? Look at the person in the eye. Repeat back to them what you've heard them say. Allow them to communicate without being interrupted. Respond with kind words and not with judgmental words. Look for opportunities to love, to show caring and understanding. Number five, how do you gain trust and maintain trust in marriage? Be boring. You might think that's a strange way to phrase this. If you wanted to say it clinically, this is how it would be stated in a book. Consistent behavior encourages trust and helps eliminate doubt. Predictable and dependable are not bad words in a marriage. You might be the kind of spur-of-the-moment person. You might be exciting, but that's not really what she needs in this situation. She needs somebody who's predictable, someone who's boring, someone who says, this is where I will be and this is when I will be there, and she gets there, and guess what? He's there where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. Yes, I will pick up that dry cleaning on the way home from work today. And the next morning when she goes into the closet to dress, there are the clothes that you picked up yesterday at the dry cleaner. She does not say, where's that dry? Oh, I forgot about that. I was going to do it. She doesn't need someone who says, I'll get to that next week. But next month, it's still not done. Predictable and boring. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5 and look at a passage. This will not be obvious, I don't think, upon a first reading, but I want to talk about the meaning of the words here. While you're turning there, I'll mention also what's going on in a person, in a betrayed person's mind. Sudden changes in your actions or inconsistent behavior will trigger bad memories and hinder trust. Now remember, she's been going back over the relationship that ended and thinking, you know, he said he went here, but that's not what he did. Or, you know, he lied to me about this and this and this. He kept saying he was working late, but he really wasn't working late. He changed the way he went, his pattern, his schedule. He went home a different way. He started buying his own clothes. He had never done that before. He was wearing a different cologne. I wondered, I didn't buy that for him. There are certain things that may trigger Those things may not mean that your spouse is being unfaithful to you, but there are triggers, there are things that, inconsistent behaviors, that as she looks back on it, she says, that was a sign, I didn't see it. And so predictable behavior is a comfort zone. It facilitates trust. In Galatians 5 and verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, and you know this verse, we sing it as a song, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against us there is no law. So where did you see boring in that verse? Where did you find dependable in that verse? Where do you see predictable in that verse? You might not see it at first, but the word faith, that's what it means. It literally means trustfulness. It's the same idea found in 1 Peter 5:12, which says that Silvanus was a faithful brother, meaning you can count on him. He's dependable. He's like the clock. He says he's going to do something, he does it. He says he's going to be somewhere, he's there. He's a faithful brother, faithful to the Lord, faithful in his behavior. The same idea found in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, where young people are exhorted to be examples of the believers. One of those things that they're exhorted to be an example in is conversation. Not speech, although it includes that, manner of life. Be an example of the manner of life that would show that you are a follower of Christ. Now, how are some ways that I could avoid being boring? I mean, I could not facilitate trust. Number one, putting friends ahead of spouse. Well, I promised we'd go visit your parents this weekend, but, you know, John at work has got this golf tournament, and he's invited me. He needs a fourth, and so I'm going to go with him. I won't be able to. Putting friends ahead of spouse. Number two, joining a singles website. You don't have any right on a singles website as a committed individual. Spending time with friends of the opposite sex. It might have been an innocuous lunch business appointment, but why put that kind of example, why put that kind of doubt in your spouse's mind who's already having difficulty trusting because of what's happened before? Don't forget to do, number last, do what you've promised. Whatever it is, might be a small thing to you, but do what you say you'll do. That builds trust. Let's talk about the next one. Number six, and last, always fight fair. You might think, well, you know, fighting is not what this relationship needs. It needs peace. Truth is, you're going to have disagreements. How are you going to deal with them? I know there's somebody who's told you, we've been married 50 years. We've never had a crossword. Don't buy any bridges in Montana from that person, okay? I don't doubt that there are many marriages that are much less volatile than others. And maybe over time, they should become less and less. And maybe after 50 years, the disagreements are so far in the past they don't really remember them. Or maybe because of personalities, one just does not speak his mind or her mind, and so there are not fighting words. But normal relationships have differences. It's not that good marriages don't fight, it's that good marriages fight fair. Good marriages get through it without destroying the relationship or injuring the other person. So let's look at some passages on this. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Proverbs. We'll spend a few minutes looking at maybe five or six different verses. This is important in all marriages. I think it's obvious, but it's especially important for someone who's injured and has been betrayed, that you don't unnecessarily injure them further or close them if they've opened up a little bit, that you don't cause them to close back up completely in a moment of emotion or in the heat of the moment. You undo something you've been trying to build for months, and then it's starting back, you know, two steps back from where you were. Let's start in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13. These are Bible principles that will apply in relationships that are not marital, but they especially apply in marital relationships. And in this case, I think you'll see how they apply even with greater importance to a tenuous relationship due to betrayal. In Proverbs 3, verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and he that getteth understanding. So we are looking in God's Word for that wisdom. Look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. There are three ideas that we'll see. We read this passage once in the not-so-distant past, but I want to make some special applications that we did not make before. Let's start in Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. There's some arguments that will never happen if you handle it right. Here, let's just say he is angry, stressed out because of work, or whatever. He says something he ought not to say. Well, how are you going to respond to that? Proverbs says a soft answer can tone that down. You might never have the argument that you would have had if you had matched tone and quality of words with his words. Just calm down. This is not worth fighting about. So that's the first one. Don't have some arguments. They're not worth having. They're not important. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Don't punch buttons that don't need to be punched. Number two, verse two, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. You know things about your spouse that other people don't know. You have knowledge that others don't have. If you want to hurt them, you've got the ammunition. How are you going to use that knowledge? You want to get angry and hit them with both barrels until the chamber is empty? Or are you going to use knowledge aright, fairly? Notice what the fool does in the second part of the verse. But the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. He just says what's on his mind. He lets it go. But what's that going to do to this relationship I'm trying to build? Am I going to die a poor man? Or am I going to die rich in things that can't be bought with money? Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Remember, God sees what goes on behind closed doors. God hears words that no one else at church hears, or even in the community, unless they're next door neighbors perhaps. But God knows what words are being stated in private. Keep that in mind in arguments. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Thought about that tree of life and how that applies to the marriage relationship. Put your mind back to Genesis 3 when God created the Eden and put Adam and Eve there, and they were able to partake of the tree of life. Now, it did not mean that if you ate it one time, you would never die. Because obviously they had eaten it, and obviously eventually because of sin they died. So it did not have that aspect to it. But as long as they had access to it and could continue eating it, they would not die. So it sustained life, it nourished life, and it extended life. Now, how can the tongue of a husband or a wife do that in a marriage? Well, it's pretty obvious that your tongue has the capacity to nourish your mate, to build them up. You have the opportunity to strengthen and extend life, to sustain your marriage. There's strong evidence that your life can be extended with healthy relationships physically, but certainly you could make the application that my marriage is extended by my words, by fighting fair. I know our time is up, so I'm just going to give you the verses. I'd like to spend time on all these, but I will give you just the verses, and you can study these on your own. But I'm going to close out with the practical points. I know some of you are jotting these down or will listen to them later. This is not a good time to pick fights over privacy and possessiveness. Remember, you're looking for opportunities for her to trust you. Don't get upset if she asks questions about where you were and how long you were there. That's a good thing. It builds trust. Don't fight about privacy and possessiveness at this stage. Number two, never resort to name-calling or put-downs. He or she has probably already heard a lot of that. It's not conducive to fighting fair. Three, avoid absolute statements. You never or you always. It's not true in the first place. Second place, undermines your ability to have a solution for it. Instead, use I statements. I feel that. Well, the way I understand it is, well, then you're putting something useful on the table that can help the other person understand that perspective, your perspective. Four, don't drop the divorce bomb. Just don't go there. Don't say, well, I'll just get rid of you and find somebody. You're in this for the long haul. Romans 7:2, until death parts. Number five, focus on one issue. Six, take a time out if you're getting too hot. Say, I've got to go for a walk. Or I've got to go for a ride. I'll talk to you about this, but I just can't do it right now. That's much preferable to losing it and destroying something you've been working on for a long time. And then I'll close out with a story of a Steven Spielberg movie. Came out several years ago. It's called Munich. It was based on a true story of the 11 Israeli Olympic athletes who were killed in 1972 in Munich Olympic Games. They were taken captive, and then all of them were eventually killed. But the German special forces that tried to rescue them killed five of their captors, but three of them were captured and incarcerated. But later, the same terrorist group that they were a part of hijacked an airplane full of German citizens. And so the German government released those three who had killed those, been a part of those, the group that had killed the 11 Israeli athletes. Golda Meir was the leader of Israel at that time. And this came out later, it was not known then, but she authorized hit squads to go out and to find all those that were associated with the death of those 11 and have them assassinated. And later she was interviewed about that. And she said that she had been asked to send out assassins before, but she had always turned it down. We're Israelis, we don't do that. But she said in this case, I listened with different ears. I know that's a story about revenge, but that's not the point I hope you'll take home with you. What I hope you'll take home with you is that we can change. We can listen with different ears. Maybe you've had a dysfunctional relationship. It may be you have been hurt before. It doesn't mean that you can't have what God wants you to have now. If it's a relationship that God blesses, surely God wants it to continue and to bring into your life stability, an atmosphere conducive for Christian growth, and ultimately to graduate from that to heaven in a place where your children can grow up in a normal atmosphere and develop and grow so that they can turn out to be and have the kind of homes that you want them to have. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning. You've been visiting with us. Maybe you've been studying with someone in attendance here. We would love to assist you in your final act of obedience, which is being baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Based on your confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God, you're turning away from sin and what the Bible says calls repentance. You could